Hello and welcome. You're tuned to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. Thank you for joining us.
And when David is brought in from being outside at night looking after the sheep, the Lord says to Samuel, "This is the one. This is a man after my own heart."
The book of Psalms in the Old Testament of the Bible, all 150 chapters, are a treasure trove of insights, encouragements, laments, prayers and victorious declarations. Written in poetic style, there is so much we can learn about the character of God from its pages that inspires and encourages our relationship with Him. Tonight, Dr. Corbett continues with the theme of knowing God better with a mini-series on knowing God through the Psalms. To challenge your thinking, let's join Dr. Corbett now.
Do you ever feel like there is a God, but He doesn't even know you exist? He doesn't care? Can I tell you that if you have even the most casual reading through the biblical book of Psalms, you cannot accept that is true. In fact, as you read through the book of Psalms, you'll be confronted with evidence completely to the opposite, that there is a God who knows everything. He knows everything about you, and He cares infinitely for you. We're making our way through the book of Psalms, and the whole purpose of this is that we might come to know God more. We've been looking this year at this whole theme of knowing God. And for some people, that is a complete mystery to them. It's like a head scratch. What do you mean, knowing God? All I want to do is go to church, be religious, and tick the census box that comes out every few years that, yes, I'm a Christian. And if that's you, you are going to be super uncomfortable with what I have to say now, because I'm going to tell you that is not the Christianity that Jesus Christ has founded. He has founded a relationship with God the Father. We've seen this in the earlier parts of the various series that we've done so far through this. John chapter 17, verse 3, it's such a powerful verse. I hope you get to appreciate the depth of what Jesus was saying just before He was taken to the cross. It was so important that He gathered His disciples. They went up out of the city of Jerusalem where they had just held what has now become known as the Last Supper. It wasn't actually the Last Supper that He had, because after He was resurrected, He had a couple of suppers with them. But here, this is what we call the Last Supper, before He was crucified. We see Jesus taking His disciples up out of the city, up the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where there are all these olive trees, and overlooking the city. And Jesus gets down on His knees as the disciples are full from the meal they've just had. They're drowsy. They fall asleep. And Jesus is pouring out His heart. And one of the disciples, John, he doesn't fall asleep. He's hearing what Jesus prays. And he hears Jesus praying with arms outstretched to God in heaven, His Father in heaven. "This is eternal life. Father, this is eternal life, that they know You and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." And if we can fathom the depth of what Jesus has just prayed, it will radically transform the way, A, you understand God, and B, you understand what it means to be a Christian. Because you should come to understand that what Jesus has just said is that Christianity is a relationship with God the Father, one of intimacy. And we read in the epistles that this journey of having come to know God, being introduced to God, is now a journey whereby we get to know Him and we live our lives in a transparent way so that He comes to know us. Now, of course, He knows everything, but the whole point is that we come to trust Him and to become transparent before Him, which is the essence of coming close to anyone. And I've made the case that the relationship that we were created for primarily was a relationship with God. And to come close to any other being, the same principles involved in getting to know God are involved in getting to know another human being. We're going to have a look at Psalm 8. This is literally the majestic psalm. You'll see why in a moment. But as we do, let's pray. Father, as we open Your word, I pray that Your word would open us. That, Lord, the light of your word would shed a light into us, into our hearts. Father, where our minds are dark, shed light. Where our heart is hard and dark and closed off to you, in those parts of our heart, remove those walls, remove the curtains, and shine your light. Father, I pray that we, your people, would come to know you richly, deeply, and sweetly. And as we look at this psalm, may you speak to us and may you speak to each one who's listening to me right now. And I pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. Amen. The book of Psalms, as I've said, is grouped into five separate books, and we call it the Book of Psalms. And it is. It's a collection, but it's also like a book of five volumes in that sense. There's five volumes, there's five books within this one book of Psalms. So 150 chapters. And you might think, oh yeah, well, that evenly divides into 30. Maybe there's 30 Psalms in the first book and so on. Not so fast, mate. Not so fast. The Psalms are not organized mathematically, they're organized thematically. In other words, there is some themes that run through the first book, a different theme that run through the second book. There's a background to the fourth book and a background to the fifth book that help the reader to understand why the compositor, the one who has compiled this, and I'm suggesting it was either Ezra or one of the followers of Ezra, has put it in that way. And here we come to Psalm 8. We've been looking at some of the other Psalms already. We've already looked at the editor's Psalm, Psalm 1. We've already looked at Psalm 4. We've also looked at Psalm 5. Now we're looking at Psalm 8, and this is the majestic Psalm. This, I'm going to suggest to you, and I can't prove it, but it makes sense to me that this is a Psalm that David composed as a very young man, and it became his prayer. From a very young age. I mean, I'm talking young teenage years. And the reason for this is that there is a section in this where David is looking up at the night sky. And my reason for saying this was probably compiled or written when he was, or composed when he was young, is because we know from reading the scripture in First and Second Samuel, and then in Kings, that when David was a young man, that he was sent out by his family to look after the sheep. Now, this was considered to be, at night, this was considered to be the lowliest of jobs. And it seems that David's seven older brothers treated him like the runt of the family, which is why when Samuel is told by God, go and anoint the next king of Israel, he sees David's older seven brothers and thinks, my goodness, mate, look at these guys, broad shoulders, battle hardened. These guys, yes, no wonder God's picked. And God says, not that one, and all the way down to not seven. And Samuel says to Jesse, the father of these eight boys, you got any others? And he says, there's David. And you can almost hear him say, yeah, but David, he's the runt of the family. He's the little kid. You don't want it, you know, you can't mean him. He's not king material at all. And when David is brought in from being outside at night looking after the sheep, the Lord says to Samuel, this is the one. This is a man after my own heart. This young David. In Hebrew. This is him. And so Samuel anoints this young man. So I'm suggesting to you, on one of those nights outside looking after the sheep, which is what his brothers accuse him of when we have the battle between Goliath and Israel, that when David turns up to give them bread and cheese and wine and some supplies, the older brothers say to David, what are you doing here instead of looking after those few sheep? It's a derogatory expression. They're saying, you're a runt. What are you doing here? This is man's business. You've just come down to see the battle. Now, of course, someone might point out, what battle? No one was actually brave enough to take on Goliath. But I'm digressing a little bit, but I want you to hear that in this, From a young age, God had said of David, he's a man after my own heart. Even as a young teenage boy, we might describe him as, he was described by God as a man after my own heart. And so when we read Psalm 8, I want you to imagine here's David on a still Mediterranean night in the hills of Israel, just outside Bethlehem, where David has his sheep protected in some kind of sheep pen, a sheep fold where perhaps he's gathered brush he set it up so that no wolf would come in unknown. And there he is lying on that hillside slope, looking up at the night sky, and he's marveling. He's just marveling at this. He's marveling at the moon and the stars and the planets and the galaxies in the far-off heavens. And he's marveling. And he breaks out into this psalm. Have a listen to this. This is Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Yes. He goes on, you have set your glory above the heavens. You see, David had this vision of God. No wonder God describes him as a man after his own heart. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You see, from a young age, David had a revelation that this God was not merely the God of Israel. You see, the surrounding nations had their gods. They were national gods. They had a geography to them. They had a boundary, a national boundary. But from the youngest age, this David, this runt of the family, this one of eight sons, he had a revelation that God was actually his father. And he wasn't just the father of David. He wasn't just the father of Israel. He wasn't just the father of his tribe of Judah. He was the God of the whole earth, whose name resounded around the whole earth. I think there are many people today who need to understand this. There is one God. Every other claim for someone being equal to God is a false claim. There is only one God. And the Bible declares there is only one way to come into a relationship with God. And I've already mentioned this when I quoted Jesus. And if that's not true, Jesus is a liar. Because Jesus said, the only way to have a relationship with the one true God is through Jesus Christ, whom you, Father, have sent. And David had this revelation. There was one God, the God of the whole earth, whose name was to be glorified throughout the whole earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. You can capture the grandeur of the vision that David had of the greatness of God when he's looking up at the night sky. He's marveling and he's thinking, my God created all this. This is his handiwork. This is my God did this. If he did this, he must be greater than this. And from one point of the horizon to the other point of the horizon, David could only see the vastness of the heavens, the stars, the planets, the moon, and so on. And he is in awe of the God who made it all. He had a grand vision. And David, the baby of the family, the one ridiculed by his brothers, we get a glimpse of this in 1 Samuel 14 or so, where the battle with Goliath is happening ultimately in chapter 16, where we see David, the baby of the family. Listen to what he says here. Lying on that hillside, I'm surmising, where he says this, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Could David have imagined just how powerful those words would one day be to him as a reminder of when he strode out to take on Goliath, the giant, the enemy of Israel, whom no soldier, no hardened, battle-hardened soldier from Israel dared to take on that Goliath the giant. They stood there in abject fear, and here's this young 16 or so year old kid by this stage, just a few years older than probably when he composed this psalm. He says, I will go, I will fight. King Saul says, well, if you're going to fight, you better go with armor. King Saul puts his armor on him and he can't even walk. It's so heavy. He says, forget it. As a young boy, I slew lions and wolves, he says. I ripped out young lambs out of the mouths of lions. Do you think I'm afraid of this giant? Especially since he is defying the God I love and worship, and my God will be with me and protect me. And we see it here in Psalm 8. He had that confidence out of the mouth of babies and infants. Infants, you have established strength because of your foes. You to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, here he is looking up at the heavens. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers. This was not hard for you, God. This is like finger stuff. The moon and the stars, which you have set in place. And by the way, the moon and the stars were objects of the worship of the surrounding nations. They even gave them names. Astarte, Molech. The sun is a star. The moon was considered to be the lesser of the two great lights in the sky. And here's David saying, you made them. They're not gods. They're just objects that you made. And then David ponders this. But you know, as glorious and as wonderful as the night sky is, as glorious and as wonderful as it is to for us even here in Tasmania to look up at the night sky with the naked eye and see the galactic core of the Milky Way, to look at the rod and cone of our eye and see with the naked eye the small Magellanic Cloud and the large Magellanic Cloud not too far away from it. It is amazing. And here's David, amazed. But he then says, not as amazing as this, who am I? He says in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man, another way of saying man, that you care for him. I don't get it. Who are we that you even care for us? You see, David is intuitively aware that there's sheep right in front of him, protected for the night, in the sheep pen, in the sheepfold. But he, a human, a man, whom he would have heard the stories, he would have heard the oral tradition passed down from ages gone by, that when God created the first man out of the dust and breathed the breath of lives into him, he declared over him and the first woman, these two are my image. They are created in my image. They bear the image of God. In Latin, that is the imago Dei, the image of God. They are the image of God to all the earth, to all creation. And David says, my goodness me, as vast and as wonderful and as glorious as the night sky revealing the heavens is, when I contemplate what man is, I am in more awe than all of that. David goes on to talk about the status that God has placed man, who's above all of the creatures. Animals are one thing, but man is something else. When I say man, I mean humankind, man and woman. David says in verse 5, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Now, this is the English Standard Version, and you can see that the translators are trying to help us out here, because that word in the Hebrew is Elohim. You have made him lower than the Elohim. That's translated variously as angels. You have made him a little lower than the angels. Other translations have, you have made him a little lower than God. Or because it's plural, whenever you hear a Hebrew word ending in e or im, it's usually plural. And here the translators are saying, the Elohim is comprised not just of Yahweh, but of beings whom he calls Elohim. that usually translated English as God or gods. And here David is going, you've made man just a little bit lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And you haven't done that for any other creature. And David is absolutely flummoxed over the incredible status that man, humankind, has with the Creator God. He goes on and says, verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. You see, we might refer to this as human exceptionalism. Human exceptionalism is where we recognize there is a difference between animals, insects, flowers, trees, nature, and God, and mankind, humankind, male and female. So with that in mind, human exceptionalism, the question that we might ask is, what makes us exceptional? And here, David is pondering this as a young man. He's pondering his place in the universe. Maybe you're pondering yours. Maybe you're wondering, why am I alive? Maybe you're pondering, why am I on this planet? And here is the very simple answer that David, as a young man, now inspired in Scripture, concludes. It's because God has created him to represent him, to have dominion over the works of God's hands, and you have put all things under his feet to be the, here's the word, vice regents of God. You see, a king can appoint, where he may have multiple dominions, he can appoint a king over a country, but that king reports to the emperor. And God is the emperor of the universe. And he has appointed mankind. He appointed originally mankind to be his vice regents. You see, when God created the Garden of Eden on that mountaintop, it was a royal garden where he, the emperor, would come. And God and man would meet. And the word that we use for the place where God and man would meet is the word temple. The original Garden of Eden was a temple garden. And David is pondering this. He's pondering that in that temple garden, God commissioned mankind, man and woman, to take dominion over the whole of creation, to exercise authority on his, the emperor's behalf, as his representatives, his vice regents. This young David, the runt of the family, the one who perhaps in this psalm has alluded to himself as a baby, as an infant, he's wondering, do you see me like that, God? Do you see me as someone who is an embarrassment to you? Do you see me as someone who's just a runt, an accident, someone who shouldn't even be alive? Is that how you see me? And clearly we're seeing here David is struck by the answer. Struck by the answer that says, no, I do not. I do not see you like that at all. And can I tell you, God does not see you like that either. You are created to not just know God, but to represent the God that you know. You are representing God. He has made you to know him. He has made you to enjoy him. He has made you to not just know him, but to make him known by how you live, how you act, how you conduct yourself. This is why I hate the idea that God doesn't care about the world that he's put us into, this earth. And you hear people say, and even in our own church, we sing the song, you know, when I die and go to heaven, I'll be going home. No, can I tell you, God has called, originally, he created mankind that this earth, this dimension, this place would be our home forever, and that we would fill it and subdue it to his glory. And when we read the closing chapters of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, we see that God will reestablish what was taken from Adam and then Eve, and that God will reappoint mankind to be the vice regents of this planet again in what he calls the new heaven and earth, one dimension where heaven will envelop the earth, and it says the dwelling place of God will be with man forever. And here David is struck by the fact that God doesn't see him as a little baby, as an infant. God sees him as someone under whose feet he has put, God has put all of creation, all the things that he has made. There's David looking after his sheep. In verse 7, it says this, "You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." So David is just struck by his status as being vice regent in God's government. As we read in the New Testament, Christ has once again reinstituted that creation commission. And he declares, we see in Ephesians, that he declares that we are now in our reign as being in Christ, seated in heavenly places. And when we, I hope now you can read the what we call the Lord's Prayer with different eyes, where it says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that you might realize this was the original creation mandate, that heaven and earth would be the one place where heavenly creatures would interact with human creatures, and both would enjoy everlasting life. That's why the tree of life was planted right in the middle of the garden. As I continue to research some of the writings of C.S. Lewis, and as I understand, he was absolutely enamored, he loved, that is, the poem, the epic poem by Milton called Paradise Lost. In book four, we have the creature who is preparing to come and tempt the woman, the one who will become known as Satan. And in Paradise Lost, he comes, he inspects man and woman in the garden, and this creature has the ability to shapeshift, Milton surmises. And here he is spying on the man and the woman, and he is struck by their beauty. He's struck by their glory. He's struck by how wonderful they are. And as he looks at them, he is reminded, this creature is reminded, that once he could look on the face of God, and now looking at them, it's as if he's looking on the face of God again. And it makes him furious. And he's full of envy at how wonderful God has made them, more glorious than he ever was as a glorious heavenly creature. And David finishes up this psalm with worship. And what a great thing. It says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And can I tell you, you are created to worship God as well. And I think that's exactly what we should do now. We should worship God. I want to lead you in a prayer of worship. Then I want to invite you, if you've never turned your life over to God, if you've never said, "I've tried all by myself and it's just not working," I want to encourage you, you're not a million miles away from God. You're just one prayer away. A prayer that sounds like this: "God, save me." And now I want to lead you in a prayer of worship. Father, we do worship you. Your name represents everything you are about you. And God, we honor you that you are the great God, the almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. And that, Lord, there are people listening to me right now all around the world by the technologies available. And Father, they may not have anyone who loves them, who champions them, who cheers them on. But God, you can. There are people out there who are like orphans, feeling unloved, feeling unfathered, and yet they are created to have a relationship with you as their Father. May they come to see just how beautiful you are, how wonderful you are, how gloriously magnificent you are, how, as David said, majestic you are. And I pray, Lord, that you would fill the heart of every believer, that their hearts would be filled with adoration and praise and wonder at what you've done for each of us, making us your vice-regents. Help us now to rule and reign, your rule and reign in the earth through prayer, through good works, through care for our environment and our fellow man. Father, give us a heart for people. Give us a heart for their eternal destiny. Help us to share the good news of your love and forgiveness and salvation with everyone we come across, because, Lord, that is your heart for them, and may it be our heart for them as well. So, Father, I pray that we might know the love of God the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'd like to listen again or you've missed a program, you'll find an archive of all previous episodes on our website, findingtruthmatters.org. Just head to the Knowing God Through the Psalms playlist. You can also find the podcast by subscribing to Finding Truth Matters on iTunes, Spotify, or SoundCloud. Amidst the pages of the Psalms, we often hear a reflection of our own heart cry, and so we can take great encouragement for our own relationship with God as we see God's character revealed. More of Finding Truth Matters next week. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. Thank you for joining us. We look forward to meeting with you again at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.